And at this time, I'll invite you to rise out of reverence for the Word of God as we hear our scripture lesson for tonight. And as you can see, it comes from Matthew 26, and we'll be reading verses 36 through 41. Then Jesus went with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here ends our reading. And you may be seated, and we'll join in singing together 431, Softly and Tenderly. And as we pause to reflect on the Word of God, please bow your heads briefly in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this chance to gather tonight, and we thank you for the next several weeks during which we can reflect upon the final hours of Jesus' life, as we can reflect upon the suffering that he endured, and that we may reflect upon why he endured all of this. We pray that you would work in each one of our hearts throughout the season and even now as we think on your word. Bless us, draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think for all of us, there have been times in our lives, and these may be few, but there have been times in our lives when we simply did not want to be alone. There have been times in our lives where we simply did not want to be by ourselves. And typically, this is true when we are going through something that's especially difficult or especially stressful. And even though in those moments there's not much that anyone can do for us, we want them there. In those moments, we might even say we need them there. And we say this because just their presence at that moment in time provides us with a sense of comfort. As I was thinking about this past week, I was remembering a time like that in my own life not long ago. So you'll know pieces of this. Generally, I'm pretty comfortable in my own skin, and I'm comfortable being alone. But there was that point recently when this was true of me, what we're talking about tonight, where I simply wanted and needed to have somebody there. Just to share a little bit of my story, as most of you know, I was diagnosed with a heart condition when I was about 37 years old. And it's a genetic condition that runs in my family, so I inherited it from my dad. He's doing pretty poorly from it right now, and its name is, you know, of course, that long, but it's called hypertrophic cardiomyopathy. And so just to give you an idea, you know, up here, this is kind of what a normal heart looks like, and this is what mine looked like. There was all of this excess muscle over here, so my heart couldn't hold blood or pump blood properly. And over the years, my condition was well-maintained. I was on medications that helped me with the symptoms caused by this disease, and I was able to function well, and I was routinely monitored by specialists. But late in 2020, so of course that's when I was here, things got a lot worse for me. I was feeling terrible. I was having a lot more symptoms than I had in a long, long time. And after talking to my cardiologist, he increased the medication that I was on. But he said, "This is the last time I can increase it. You're maxed out on it." So again, there was no more that he could give to me. And so after taking this new dose of medication for a while, it just wasn't helping. I kept feeling worse. So I scheduled an appointment to get just a thorough checkup down at Mayo, and I went down there. And I went to this appointment alone. I had often done so over the course of the years. I've been down there many, many times. And I go alone because with all of our kids in school, it's hard for my wife to go along with. And so this was nothing new. I felt fine with it. I went down to Rochester. I settled into the same motel I always go to. I began going through the familiar regimen of tests the next morning. They took blood and ran all kinds of tests on it. They did a chest x-ray. They did an ECG. They did an echocardiogram. I did a stress test. And I had always been told that I should never need surgery. My condition was not severe enough to warrant it. You know, typically what happens is once your heart stops growing, when your body starts growing, you know, it's not going to get worse. And so, again, based on that, I just assumed that my doctor would put me on a new medication and that everything would work out just fine. But when I met with him, I was confronted with a very rude awakening because I had experienced something very unusual. And over the course of the year, like I told you, that muscle is not supposed to grow anymore. Well, mine did. And it grew a lot, which was why I was having all of the problems that I did. And so he told me that I had three options going forward. The first option was I could add another medication to the regimen that I was already on. It, however, would have to be closely monitored. It was also an expensive medication, and sometimes it was hard to come by. There was also new medication in trial, and I qualified for it, and results were very promising for most people, but I would have to go all the way down to Mayo Clinic every single month while I was on that medication, so that would be difficult. And the last option is the one that was considered the best, and that was the one that involved open heart surgery. And although this particular procedure is done only at a few places in the country, Mayo is one of those that does a lot of these. And so basically what that meant is I would have one of the most experienced surgeons at one of the best hospitals in the world. And so although he didn't tell me what to do, and although he told me he would work with me, whatever I decided, he recommended that I had surgery. And so I left my office to consider, or his office to consider my options. And the thought of surgery, it scared me. You know, I think for most of us it would. Even though the risk at a place like Mayo was very low, they said the risk of issues or death, it was like less than 0.5%. Even though the results were usually good, and even though I have acquaintances who have been through it, and they said, do it. You know, it's worked out great for us. I was still nervous. In fact, I had never been so anxious in all my life. And that night in the motel, all by myself, was torture. My mind was spinning. My heart was racing. I couldn't sleep. And again, I just wanted somebody there. I didn't want to be alone. And the same was true when the time for surgery finally came. I just needed someone by my side. This time, of course, though, my wife was able to be there. And again, the night before surgery was the worst. I was very anxious. I was so anxious that as we went out to eat the last meal that I would be able to enjoy before surgery, I just couldn't eat. I wasn't hungry. I just felt nauseous. And I realized that from my wife's perspective, it really wasn't all that exciting. She had to sit in the waiting room after they wheeled me back for surgery. And even after surgery was over, I wasn't exactly the best company. I was in and out, you know, from the anesthesia. I was sick from the anesthesia. I kept throwing up. And even when I was awake, I didn't have a lot to say. And the next day or two, I was a little more awake, but again, there wasn't much to do. So she would sit there and she would read or watch TV or scroll through her phone. But again, it was far from exciting for her. But it was just the comfort having somebody there. I didn't want a lot of people there, but just having somebody there, it was a blessing. And I've also been on the other side of this. I've been the one who had to sit there with another. You know, as a pastor, of course, I've done this many times, but I've also done so for family. I've done so when my mom went through knee replacement surgery and years later when she was on hospice. I've done so for my dad when he's had heart procedures performed on his own heart. And yeah, it's far from exciting. It's rather boring while you're sitting there, but you know how much it means to the person who is undergoing treatment or whatever it is that they're going through. And this, you see, is what came to mind as we look at our lesson for tonight. Because again, our text, it takes place right after Jesus had eaten the Last Supper with his disciples and right after he had instituted the Lord's Supper, and it took place right before he was betrayed. However, that being said, Jesus was not unaware of what was happening. As he was later on arrested and condemned and crucified, none of this came as any surprise to him. He knew all along what he had come to do. In fact, he had shared it with his disciples on many different occasions. We can see one example of this in Mark 9. And starting in verse 30, Jesus said this, or we read this rather. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And so as we look at examples like this one, it's clear that Jesus, he gave all of the information necessary to his disciples. He gave them all that they needed to know what was going on and what was to happen. As we look at his words in hindsight, knowing how things played out, we see that Jesus left nothing out. Things happened just as he said that they would. His disciples, however, struggled with it, not fully grasping it or understanding it. He had also shared pieces of this with them during the Last Supper. We see this as we look back earlier in chapter 26. You can see this if you're following along in your Bibles. But he told them that one of them would betray him. And starting in verse 23, he said this, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So Jesus told them that one of them who was sitting in that very room with them that night, one of them who was sharing together with him and all of the rest in this meal that they were sharing, would betray him. And Jesus, well, he would experience everything that had been foretold, but the man who betrayed him, the one who set all of these things in motion, he would bear the guilt of his sin. He would suffer the judgment. He would suffer the condemnation of God. But not only would he be betrayed, not only would he be turned on and given up by one of those closest to him, Jesus went on to tell his disciples that all of them would abandon him. As he was struck, he said, they would all be scattered. He then specifically went on to foretell Peter's denial. As Peter sat there declaring the strength of his faith, as Peter sat there declaring his loyalty to Jesus, Jesus told him that this very night, you will betray me 3 times. Before the rooster crowed, Jesus said, so before morning, Peter would deny him 3 times. Now, considering this, it's understandable that Jesus was sorrowful. It's understandable that he was grieved. It's understandable that he was overwhelmed by everything that was to take place. It was for this reason, you see, that as they went to Gethsemane, Jesus asked his disciples to sit with him while he prayed. He then took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So again, in the face of his sorrow, in the face of his grief, he simply wanted his disciples to be there with him. He wanted them to keep watch with him. He wanted them to stay awake with him. And after making this request, Jesus went a little further and he fell on his face. He then prayed the prayer that we have heard many times before. He prayed to the Father that if it were possible, this cup, this suffering, might pass from him. He then went on to pray, "But not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus, again, he asked, "If it's possible, please don't make me go through this. If it's possible, spare me from this coming anguish." Even though he knew the reason for his coming, although he was willing to carry it out, he didn't look forward to suffering. He didn't welcome it any more than you or I would. Now, that being said, quite often as we read through this, we tend to dismiss Jesus' sorrow. We tend to dismiss how troubled he was at that moment in time. We tend to minimize it, telling ourselves, well, Jesus is God, right? And because he is God, we say, he didn't have anything to be scared of. We also tend to dismiss this, telling ourselves that, well, Jesus, he knew how things were going to turn out. Even though he was facing death, he knew that death was not the end. He knew, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that 3 days later, he would rise again. But as we consider these things, we must bear in mind that Jesus is not only God, Jesus is also fully man. He's a man in every sense that you and I are. He shares our nature in every way, Scripture says, other than the fact that he is without sin. So as a man, Jesus didn't want to suffer. As a man, he didn't look forward to suffering. Even knowing how things would turn out, the thought of it filled him with anxiety, and it filled him with grief. As we look at Luke's account of these events, we see another sign of how sorrowful he was. We see how distressed he was. We see he was in so much agony that as he prayed, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, some take this to mean that he was sweating profusely. They take it to mean that he was sweating so badly that his drops of sweat were like huge globules of blood. But we also know of a condition that happens when people are extremely stressed. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong because I didn't go to medical school, but it's hematidrosis. But they tell us it's when severe stress causes the blood vessels in your skin to break, mixing blood with the sweat. And it's understandable, considering all of this, why Jesus would want his disciples to be with him. It's understandable why he desired their company. In the face of what was soon to happen, and in the face of his distress, he just wanted somebody there. However, although they were physically present with Jesus, as we read on, we find that they were not present with him in spirit. Although they were physically there with him, they were not watching with him. Although they were physically there, they did not stay awake with him. They didn't understand why he was so sorrowful. They didn't understand what was soon to take place, and they were not prepared for what was soon to happen. So as Jesus went to them, he found them sleeping. And in that moment, Jesus expressed disappointment with them. And Jesus said to Peter in verse 40, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, as we read these words, we have to understand that it was directed not only at Peter. The "you" in this statement is a plural "you." So if we were down south, we would say "y'all," right? Jesus was talking to all of them. It was true of Peter and the rest of the disciples who were there. And you see, even though the disciples believed themselves to be strong in terms of their faith, that wasn't the case. They weren't even strong enough to stay awake with Jesus for 1 hour. No matter how willing they were in spirit, they were weak in the flesh. They were weak in the flesh because, of course, they still bore the sinful nature. And for this reason, temptation was a constant threat for them, just as it is for you and for me. So Jesus urged them to pray that they may not enter into, that they may not fall into temptation. However, after leaving to pray a second time, he again came back and found them sleeping. Jesus then left yet again to pray, before coming back one last time and waking them. Now, as we read this, it's easy for us to be critical of the disciples, isn't it? It's easy for us to judge them. It's easy for us to say that had we been there in the garden with Jesus, we certainly would have done better. It's easy for us to think that had we been there, we certainly would have remained awake. We certainly would have kept watch with Jesus. We tend to think that we would have been there as a source of support for Jesus rather than as cause for disappointment. And we tend to think that, even better yet, we would have spent that time not only staying awake, but praying for Jesus in his hour of need. However, that being said, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we give ourselves way, way, way too much credit. Like Peter and the rest of the disciples, we are not as strong as we believe ourselves to be, and we certainly aren't as faithful as we believe ourselves to be. And I say this for a couple of reasons. I say this, first of all, because we aren't faithful in this when it comes to one another. We aren't faithful in this when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, or when it comes to our neighbor who is in need. We don't often watch with them. We don't often stay awake with them. We don't often pray with them or just sit with them as a source of company and comfort. Quite often, even if we do assure them that we'll pray for them, we fail to do so. We forget. We put it at the bottom of the priority list, and we never quite get to it. Or even if we do pray, we just shoot up a very quick prayer and never think of it again. But I say this also because just as Jesus called his disciples to keep watch, so has he called us to keep watch. There we go. Just as Jesus called them to stay awake, so has he called us. Now, Jesus, his suffering is over, of course. Jesus will never die again, as he did 2,000 years ago. So we aren't called to be watchful or to stay awake in that sense. But yet, Jesus has promised us that he will return. Jesus has promised us that he will come back for us. He has promised that he will return, that we might forever be with him where he is. And as we await the return of Jesus, he calls us to keep watch. He calls us to remain awake. He calls us to pay attention. We see this in many places, but one example of this is in Mark chapter 13. And here Jesus says, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to all, stay awake." So again, we don't know the time of his return, Jesus says. And for this reason, we're to be on guard. For this reason, we're to be attentive. For this reason, we are to stay awake. He uses this example of a man going on a journey who commands the doorkeeper, "Stay awake, be alert for my return." And knowing this, he was not to fall asleep. Jesus then emphasizes again his call for us to stay awake. And what this means in our case is that we are to be watchful for his return. We are to live in anticipation of his coming. We are to believe that he is indeed returning, and we're to both expect and to long for that day. Yet, like the disciples, when it comes to this, most of us are asleep at the wheel. We're not attentive. We're not alert. We don't remain awake. We're not watchful for the fulfillment of the promises of God. Instead, we're consumed by our own worries. We're consumed by our own desires. We're focused only on ourselves and what is taking place in our own lives. And so in this sense, the question that Jesus posed to his disciples is equally as convicting to you and to me. As we read it, it's clear that we have not been watchful and that we haven't remained awake. So this then is something that each of us must confess. It's something for which each of us needs forgiveness, and it's something for which we must trust in Jesus. However, although it's convicting, it also serves as a call. For us, it serves as a call to faith. It serves as a call for us to trust in Jesus. It serves as a call for us to be watchful and to stay awake from this moment forward. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, again tonight, we thank you for this time to consider a piece of your story, and also, Lord, to search our own hearts. And as we search our hearts, Lord, one thing is apparent to us, and what is apparent to us is our sin. What's apparent to us is our guilt and the punishment that we deserve. And while we realize the need for this understanding, we pray that instead of wallowing in it, that you would help us to fix our eyes upon you. Help us to take from it that we're in need of a Savior and that you are that Savior. And help us to look to you in faith because of who you are and because of what you have done for us. So bless us, and in this way, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with peace. In Jesus' name, amen.